All right. So hopefully you've been having a chance to read through the book as a whole. We said in the very beginning, it'd be awesome if you guys could, when you have a chance, to read through the entire book from beginning to end. I like doing it in one setting, if possible. That can be challenging. It was meant to be read that way, to be studied that way, to be seen that way. We put the chapters in there and the verses in there arbitrarily. I think there's some rhyme or reason to it, obviously, but there's a common flow throughout the whole text. And we're getting toward the end now. So as you're reading, in my mind, actually, I think it gets more complicated as it goes. I think the pictures that we get in the symbolism gets more complicated. And yet, in spite of all of that, we want to have a common theme, right? We're trying to go somewhere with this, and the Holy Spirit was going somewhere with this, trying to teach us something, show us something. And when this course is all finished, I want us to have four or five things at least that we can tell people this book is about, right? And if you guys remember the very first day I asked you, unless it's the first time I taught this years and years ago, to come up with some words that come to mind when you hear the name of the book. When you think about the book, what comes to mind? So I want to do that again because the group is very calm today, which is good. And I want to get you guys talking and thinking with me. So now that we've gone through three quarters of the book, when you think of Revelation, what words come to mind?
Judgment.
Judgment. Thanks, Nick. Revelation, not revelations, right? Revelation. So judgment. Yeah. Ty was talking about that today, right? Hell is a real place. And we need for God to do the right thing. That's what makes God God, right? It's not enough to have a one-sided God. We need a God who recognizes sin as sin and keeps sin apart from him. That's what we need. It's what we want, right? That's what makes God holy and us not holy. But with Christ, we have a way to be right with him, of course. So the judgment is a theme that we think about. What else?
Struggle.
Yeah, struggle. You want to
and maybe tension.
Talk about that more, Jack?
Tension, the reality of what the church was facing, the difficulty.
Yeah.
Staying strong, staying true, persevering.
Yeah.
Understanding that what I'm seeing is real, and yet what I've been promised, I'm not seeing yet.
Yeah.
So endurance with that.
Yeah.
A big one, endurance.
I love the quote that Ty was bringing out today. So endurance, perseverance, right? The quote that talked about if you're in a war-strewn region, right? And you see all these things happening to people that you love and know, you need to know that God will make it right. I mean, we have to know that. That's really, really important. It's not enough, right, to have that one-sided God. I'm going to remind myself something here because Ty talked about Eden in the beginning in his chart. I'm going to get back to that. So judgment, struggle, what the church is going through. And the book started out, chapters 1-3, talking about the church, right? And what the church was going through. So this is written to them first and foremost, and to us also. But it had a specific message for the early church, right? That's who received this immediately, who read this, who heard this. Judgment, struggle, what else? What is common man? I'm sorry, Becky, you were just going to talk, right? So I'll snag you in 1 second. To get you guys thinking, when common man on the street hears or you're told about the book, what do they think, maybe? But first, Becky.
Well, in the end, jumping to the end.
Yeah, good. Yeah.
Hope.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, I love that. It ties into what Jack was talking about. If there's struggle for the church, what's the point of this book? The point of this book is that God's got it. There's a song, right? God's got it. You guys have heard that song? I should play that song. It's a great song, right? But there's victory and hope for the church. And the victory and hope of the church is totally in Christ. That's what seals them, saves them, right? Keeps them in God. And yet also, they know that there won't be any evil again. It's over, right? This is really important. By the time we're finished with all the judgments, all the bowls, there'll be no more evil, right? We saw earlier, we read those phrases, there'll be more tears. There will be no more tears, no more crying, right? Good. So victory and hope. Christ wins. God's got it. Anybody else?
Is it also a call to repentance?
Yeah.
A call to
yeah.
A warning?
Yeah. Yep. And I'm going to put this up here with judgment. The role of the prophet everywhere is essentially this. A call to repentance, a turning back to God. So to go to what Ty was talking about today, when he was reading that Luke 16 passage, what does Abraham say in the very end? Very end of that passage, Abraham says something in response to the rich man.
He had his chances.
Yeah. Yeah, he said, you've had your chances. This was made known to you before. So whenever you hear the term Moses and the prophets, that's code that the Jews would have understood for the Old Testament, right? The law, the narratives, the prophets, right? I mean, this is code for them that you have scripture that foretold all of this, right? And the role of the prophet in particular of that set of scripture is not as much to foretell, although that happens. This is an apocalyptic book that also foretells. But first and foremost, I think the role of the individual is to call people back to God, right? And it's to remind them what they already knew. So if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, they're always saying, you heard this, you know this, you didn't do this. You need to come back to me, right? And so to call back to repent, and I'm gonna tie in here what I think is one of the key take-home points of the entire book as I'm reading this and studying this. And this is, it really shows me God's grace and mercy, right? How does it do that? I think it's very apparent as we go through the scroll judgments and the trumpet judgments and now the bowls of wrath at the end that God is really showing his restraint. What's the point of all of it? Because God doesn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He could judge instantaneously, right? He doesn't need to judge this way. There's a point to all of this. Yeah, yeah. That's the key point, Nick. I mean, God is trying. God doesn't try. God is and he will do, right? But God is allowing people to come to himself. When you think back to Egypt and all the plagues, what was the point of all the plagues back then, right? So when God's people were in Egypt and Moses, the prophet, right, capital T, is going before Pharaoh, he's going there to ask Pharaoh, right, to let God's people go. And God doesn't smite Pharaoh instantaneously. He doesn't smite Egypt instantaneously. He does what? Yeah, he gives them signs and wonders so they recognize who he is, and he gives them a chance, right? And he keeps ramping up the plagues, right? There's a lot we could get from that. We could spend weeks on that. The plagues in particular and how they end the way that they end. Because the way they end is what? With the blood, right, that has to be put on the doorposts, right, and a firstborn is taken. There's a lot that ties into the New Testament there, actually, by the way, right? But God gives them a chance over and over and over. And we are told that what happens to Pharaoh's heart?
It's hardened.
It's hardened. Right? But God gives them a chance again and again and again and again and again. And we see in this book the same thing, right? In Revelation, God gives a chance again and again and again and again. Yeah.
Going back to struggle.
Yeah.
I mean, doesn't it go back to the basics in terms of good and evil and life and death?
Yeah.
I mean, it's in terms of the raw basics of what it's all about.
Yeah. I think so. I mean, I was going to get back to the very beginning, back in the garden, right? I mean, the fall. So you saw the picture that Ty put up, right? His third picture with those lines that come apart in like the fall in Christ, and you know, the line going up as we're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, right? Once we accept Christ, we turn from sin in repentance, we turn to God in faith, that upward line where we're with Christ when we die, even before we die, we're being sanctified, right? All the time by the Holy Spirit. Once I'm dead, then I'm totally sanctified when I'm with Him, all right? But yeah, this picture of humankind and their apartness from God in the fall goes back to the very beginning. And this common theme keeps coming again and again and again. I was talking to Becky, actually. Going to call you out, Becky. We were talking about this yesterday. Becky and I were talking. And we're talking about something that Jack was not here because he's homesick. Hi, Jack in podcast land. Talks about over and over again, and I like it. It's a concept that in the media, in the world, in books, in literature, in anything, we see that common theme, right? I mean, we see good and evil always. I mean, you know, books are new and they're different, but they're always a play on that common theme because that's the core of who we are. I mean, the core of who we are is a people who need to be right, who want to be with God, who need to be with God, and we don't so many times, right? So I love, I'll get you once in 1 second. One thing that Ty brought up too that I think is really, really important, and we talk about this over and over again everywhere, is that in the end, people get what they want, right? So that quote from C.S. Lewis was, God, I'm going to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, is not consigning people to hell. He's consigning no one to hell. People freely go there, right? They pack their bags, they want to be there. And I love his comment this morning about when you look at the rich man, he's not asking to go anywhere, right? I mean, he's getting exactly what he wants. He wants to be apart from God. He doesn't want what comes with that, but he wants to be apart from God, right? And so that picture we see here as well. As we get through the bowls, we're going to read all about them today, but as we get through the bowls, we'll see that in the end, the hearts didn't change. They were still just as hard, right? Even in spite of now the final judgment, this is the end, this is it. The hearts are still hardened. Yeah.
And then I think one of the main thrusts of the whole book is 14:9, where it talks about a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured with full strength into the cup of wrath. And it's a warning there for people to follow Christ.
Yeah.
And that if they do choose to take the mark, it will be indicating they're following the Antichrist.
Yeah, yeah, that's absolutely true. So the idea of people getting to choose whether they take the mark of the beast or not and what that represents, right? So we talked about the mark of the beast before, and Jack was talking about it before. And at the minimum, I think the main take-home point behind the mark of the beast is not being obedient to God, not putting faith and trust and endurance in Him, right? Not recognizing that He's who He says He is, He'll do what He says He'll do, and He'll keep you, right? I mean, this is sort of off script, but why would people take the mark of the beast? Regardless of what the mark of the beast is, we don't know enough about that, but regardless, we know it's a sign that you're not being obedient to God and that you're for the Antichrist, the false prophet, the dragon, Satan, right? So you're against God. Why would they take that? Their friends are, perhaps, yeah, right. And why are their friends taking it? Yeah, I mean, people are all doing it, basically.
They can't buy or sell.
Yeah, right? They can't get what they need. They need food. They need a house, place to be, right? Pay their rent, pay their light bill. What's happening in this time? So the end of times, the end of things, what's the state of the world? We've seen the scrolls, we've seen the trumpets. What's the state of the world right now? Before we get to the bowls, there's a lot of symbolicness here, symbolism, that's fair, but what have we seen with regard to how the earth has been impacted so far by the scrolls and the trumpets?
Isn't it like 58% of earth is dead?
Yeah, so it keeps ramping up, and at first it's like a third, and it keeps adding on, so the earth is affected. The land, the sea, the crops, the economy is now impacted because who's in charge at this point? at the end of the end.
The Antichrist.
Yeah, right? So we have Satan the dragon working with the Antichrist, the beast, and the prophet who's not true, who's false. Right? So those three, as the unholy three, have an entire stranglehold, essentially, on the economy, on everything. And so you don't eat if you don't take the mark of the beast. You don't have a place to live if you don't take the mark of the beast. Right? And so I would imagine many people are looking and saying, I want to be safe. Right? So what can keep me safe? I can avoid all of this if I just do what? Take the mark of the beast, right? So they think they've bought themselves some time. Maybe they did, a short amount of time, right? But we're going to be told today what's going to happen. Well, we'll read. All right? Cool? Okay, so that I just want us to think about, again, these common themes, because this is happening over and over and over again. Again, and if we take anything home from this course, this is, I think, what we need to take home, right? These kind of things. Just one final thing before we march through 16. I want to think about the people who are impacted in God's love for people. So Ty was talking this morning, and I want to tie that in because I think it's really important for us. He was talking about the poor man, Lazarus. And you guys all caught what he said, right? He didn't go to heaven because he was poor. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich, right? It was their response to God. And the rich man didn't respond to the law and the prophets, right? Who foretold of Christ. He's not responding to God. But there's this picture of who God cares for. And it goes back to the comment about, in the beginning, sin and the fall and the place of people. And it goes back to my writing on the board here of Eden. And we're going to get a picture at the end of Revelation of a restored heaven, a restored earth. Okay? So this is important to think about and at least to keep in the back of our minds. But over and over through Scripture, who does God talk about with regard to how we as believers respond to him and who we should care for? This is a get inside my head question, I'm sorry. But if you think about common themes in Scripture as a whole, over and over and over again, Old Testament and New, God talks about people that are near and dear to his heart, and we as believers need to respond to those people and show them love. Widows, orphans, in jail, and the poor. What's a common theme there?
Needy.
Needy. Yeah, right?
Vulnerable.
Yeah.
Isn't the alien in that list as well?
Yeah, absolutely. Those who are in need, right? Those who can't do for themselves, right? The picture is Christ and God will come in and he'll supply those needs to those who can't do it themselves. And that's a picture for us because as we're obedient to God, we're called to care for them. And by the way, how do we look before God? Just like that, right? Really? All right. So that's our common package. So now, through that, let's look at Revelation 16, and we'll read it together as a group. If you want to read 3-4 verses or more, that's great. Read it loudly, please, so we can pick it up in podcast land, and then we'll talk through it. 16, verse 1.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments."
You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him.
The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sorrows, but they refused to repent of what they had done.
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty.
Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed, be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in the Hebrew called Armageddon.
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
Thanks. So, as you recall from all we've studied so far, there are parallels here, right? And I said last week, remember, that as we read through apocalyptic literature like this, it goes forward and comes back. It goes forward and comes back. Like Zechariah and Daniel, there are other books that do this as well. They give you a whole picture, then they go back and try to get the gaps explained. And they go forward again, and they keep going back and forth like this. So, there are common themes and parallels between the scrolls and the trumpets and the bowls. And there's a reason for that, I think. It's to reinforce these concepts. So in the Hebrew, when you read the poems in the Old Testament, you'll see this. The same thing repeated over and over and over again. I say it this many times, I say it again this many times, right? I mean, there's just things that should alert us to that concept. That being said, before we look at this verse by verse, or at least content packet by content packet, what do you feel, what do you think when you read through the chapter? What things come to mind? It's big idea thoughts, based on what we talked about before, even at the start of the hour here, how it ties into the rest of the book.
All of God's creation is affected.
Yeah. Absolutely. All of God's world is impacted, all that he made. First we have the earth, the saltwater sea, the freshwater sea, and then mankind, right? Yeah. How much of them are impacted? All or almost all at this point, right? So before we've seen one third of the water impacted, one third of the land, that kind of thing. Now we have everything. How many people are impacted by the sores and the plagues? Those with the mark of the beast, right? There are very, 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 very few who don't have the mark of the beast, if any at this point, okay? Because God has grace and mercy and allowed all of mankind to repent and come to him. And who's left now Why does God make the final move here at this time? He's had decades, centuries, thousands of years, right, to judge. You know, why does he pick now? Which, by the way, is an important point. He picks a now. There's a time. There's a minute, a second, an hour, a day, a year. God knows it.
Because none are repenting.
That's right. Yeah. So there's no one left to repent, right? All who will come to him have come to him. Remember the saints beneath the throne? They're saying, when, God? Why so long? His response is what? Because those who are going to come to me haven't all come to me yet. And by this time they have, right? It's a good theme to think about. Any more thoughts? I want to make sure, again, I've said this a bazillion times and I apologize, but I don't want to get mired down necessarily immediately in the details of the symbols. It's not bad to think about them, but there are things we have to think about as a whole too. Okay. Anybody else want to chime in?
Yeah, the big idea is very clear.
Yeah.
Judging those now.
Yep. Yeah, and this comes on the heels of chapter 15, right? So the end of 15, we see the temple, right? And we see the temple opened up. And we talked about last week what that means and the symbolism there, right? The temple is where God resided, right? And when Christ came, the curtain was rent. And now we all have access to God through Christ via the Holy Spirit. And so there's this picture of the temple. This would cause those who believed what? What would they think when they see the picture of the temple? Those who believe and hear this, the churches who hear this as John writes and reads to them. What's their thought when they see the temple? That should encourage them, right? Should give them hope because they know who's there, who's got this. If you don't have Christ and you don't accept him, what's your thought as you see the angels that come forth? It's an obnoxious picture we have in society, in the world in which we live, that we give to angels, I think. Right? This picture of the lady playing the harp or the fat little dude, right, who shoots an arrow for Valentine's Day. That's just so dumb. Right? I mean, the picture of the angels in God's word is what? Warriors who are speaking on his behalf, right? And so they come from the temple and they have a job to do. And that should give you hope and comfort if you belong to Christ. It should give you great fear and terror if you don't, right? So when you read this, I don't know how you can't get a picture of utter terror here, right? If you don't know Christ. Because here everything is ended. So if you have a handout, if you could take a peek at that. If you don't have a handout, they're up in the front at this point. You can look onto the person next to you, you can get it at the end. Or if you're Josh, you can stick in front of me and get it right now. Awesome. Hey, Josh, if you wouldn't mind, can you look around the room? If you guys don't have one, you want one, could you raise a hand? And Josh will be more than happy because he's awesome to bring them. So a few key points as Josh passes these out to those who don't have them. The chapter dovetails, ties into writings from Peter and Paul. And we talked about this before, but there's this concept that Christ's return will be sudden and instantaneous, like a thief in the night, right? He gives grace and mercy. He's waiting. And then why do you think it's so sudden to people? Christ says this, right? It's going to happen instantaneously. It'll shock people. Should it shock them?
Not really.
No, it shouldn't at all. Like Ty was talking about today, they have the law, they have the prophets, they shouldn't be surprised by this. Why do you think they're surprised? Who's left? Those with the mark of the beast, essentially. Why are they surprised, do you think? Yeah, their hearts are hardened. They think that they're in control. They think they've got this, right? They think they've got this. In spite of everything, they think that they have this. And yet they don't have this, right? And so they shouldn't be surprised, but they are surprised, and it's instantaneous. And God knows when and the how and the why. I saw a hand. Yeah?
I have a red letter version of the words of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Does that indicate there might be a few remaining remnant believers?
So to step back for 1 second first, some texts put it as words of Christ, some aren't that way. So it depends on your text. I would imagine if I had you raise hands, some people would have that as Christ's word, some wouldn't. It's a word from God for sure. Absolutely. With regard to who's left here, are there some who have already been saved who are alive? I think it's a possibility. Absolutely. Right? But there's no one new coming to Christ at this point. And we see elsewhere, not in this chapter, in this text, but the comment is, in those days, will there be faith at all? Right? Doesn't mean there will be none, right? I mean, some people will still turn to Christ in faith and repentance amidst his mercy and the grace, but eventually there will be no one left to come to him. Is that fair? Right? So it's those who are saved would be very, very, very few at the very, very last of things. And I think that's the case regardless of what your eschatological view is, whether it's pre-trib, pre-mill, post trib, pre-mill, amill, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I think we can all take that. Is that fair? Anybody else want to comment on that? Dick, Jack, anybody? Fair. Okay. Is that cool? Yeah.
Yeah, I'm not sure I want to go here.
Okay. Well, you're going to start going there, right?
But I just get this, that there's an overriding predetermination in terms of the outcome.
Yes.
And so there, you know, it should be self-evident if anybody's, you know, aware of what's going on.
Yes.
That's kind of what I'm hearing out of all this.
Yeah. So, and again, I apologize. I wasn't thinking about going down this path today necessarily. But when you think elsewhere, Christ speaks about the end times, right? And I gave you guys those passages, and I said, read these when you have a chance. But when you read those other passages where Christ himself, like in Matthew, et cetera, is talking through this, he tells people what to expect, right? He says, you don't want to be here during that time, but here's what to expect. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what you may do, right? And so you're right. I mean, there should be an expectation. Yet I think at this point, regardless, again, of your eschatological view, there are so few people remaining who don't have the mark of the beast, and those who have turned to Christ have turned to Christ, that it's still a shocking thing for the world at large. Because even though Christ has shown these things to them, they don't pay any heed, just like the rich man, right? They've gotten this, and they don't pay attention. It's not that they haven't heard. They don't care. I think that's an important point for lots of people who don't turn to Christ in faith and repentance. It's not that they need more information. Some people do. I think it's important to share people the hope that we have and why we believe what we believe, like it says in 1 Peter 3:15, right? We're supposed to do that. And yet, most people that I talk to, it's not that they don't have enough information about God. It's that they don't want him. They don't, I mean, volitionally, they're not willing to give him control. They're not willing to let him lead them, to give their life to him. They want to choose what they want, right? Either you accept that God is extant and he's the source of authority in all things, morality, ethics, whatever else, or you believe that you're the one who's in charge of all those things, right? And I think these people want to be in charge. And in the end, God gives them what they want. It's fascinating. Even at the end of the bowls, it sounds like God does something to help those who don't believe. Did you guys catch that as we read through? Look to verse 12, the judgment bowl number 6. Sixth angel poured out his bowl, and on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. What do the kings from the east do? They're coming to Armageddon for the last fight, the last battle, essentially good and evil. Well, it seems at first pass almost like God helps them, right? Like he opens up the way for them to come and march. And I think that ties into the comment that God has this foreordained. He foreordinately knows, right? From outside of time and space. It's a fascinating thing to me when I think this through. To us, we look at this as first this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens, because we're in time, we're locked in time. God's not. He comes into time, he came into time through his Son, right? But God sees all of this, the beginning from the end. He saw this back in the very beginning. Anybody want to go back to the very beginning and show us that passage? Anybody know what I'm talking about? At the fall, right? Let's just look. This is, again, off script, but if you go back to the beginning, this is really important. We talked about this before when Steve was bringing it up and we were just all chatting as a group. God's got this in the Old Testament is so important to get us ready for Christ in the new. And where do I want this? Oh, after the fall. Oh, the strike. Here we go. So somebody, if you could read verse number of 14 through 15. Sorry, Genesis 3. Sorry. Yeah, but Genesis 3 verses 14 to 15. God's talking to Satan here, right? All right, so if one of you could read for us.
So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel."
Thanks. Can you read that last line again for us, Nick?
"He will crush your head and you will strike his heel."
What's being talked about here? Enmity between God and what? Yeah, so it's the powers of evil and mankind here, what's being spoken of, right? This fight, this struggle always, right? He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. So Satan is striking on people, right? Their heel. And then how can people possibly crush his head? Think that through for a moment. What's happened in chapters 1 and 2? God made everything, back to the garden, it was perfect. Flawless, right? People sinned, right? Because they were tempted, pulled away by Satan. And they freely chose to sin, both, right? Satan helped, they did it, right? And yet that picture we have of people wouldn't lead you to believe that people would smack him back, right? Yet people will crush people, meaning humanity. How can that possibly be? Because of the God-man, right? That's how that works. And so we have this really amazing picture in the beginning and how God, foreordinately, outside of time and space, knew all of this. He knew the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Right? Isn't that cool? All right, so let's take a look at the wrath bowls in particular. I want to make sure that we march through this. If you guys have time and you want to read through the handout, that's great. I just try always to put my thoughts, big ideas in there. The very beginning, I have them and I march through all the bowls. So if you look through the section of verse 1 to 9, these first four judgment bowls mirror trumpets that we talked about before. And these are targeted against the natural world, right? Earth, salt water, fresh water, and the sun, right? So this parallels what we saw before, and we talked about this in depth then, but now we have the finality of it here. Does that make sense? Like finally now at this point, all of it's done, it's finished, the entirety has been impacted here. There's no coming back now from this. This is the end, the end. When God strikes the sun and the earth, the salt water and the fresh water, what's left? Nothing is left. Literally, no thing is left. So we have to have eventually a new heaven and a new earth, right? Because what did God want in the very beginning? He wanted a relationship with us in the context of a world. He didn't make us free-floating with him, right? He made the world and he made us to help tend it and sustain it, right? God's Son made it, we sustain it. And he'll still want that from us, right? So I told you guys this before, years and years ago, I think, but as a kid, I had this really unhappy picture of what heaven would be like. It was people singing with harps all the time. I don't know that I sing super great, but the idea of singing did not appeal to me for all time. Now, I didn't quite have the concept of worshiping God, and that was the point of it. And yet I think I wasn't taught, and I missed the idea, that a part of the worship and the part of being with God was to tend a world that he would make. right? Like now, work is not a bad thing. I tell my kids this all the time. Work is a great thing. God ordained work, right? And so he wants us to tend what he's made. And so he's going to bring the world back and make it how he wants it. And yet at this point, all of the world is impacted by sin. I mean, everything is impacted. And so now God pronounces judgment on people, but the world is impacted. So we really did mess up the world, right? All right, so there's this picture of all of these things being affected. As we move forward, so some keys here. If you look back to Joel 2, if you have time today, go back and look at a Joel 2, verses 12 to 14. But God is slow to anger, shows grace and mercy. He's patient. And yet in spite of that, people's hearts are further hardened. So even at the end of this first section, this first block, the people finally are impacted. They have these sores, these plagues, going back to Egypt. It looks like that. In verse 9, they're seared by the intense heat of the sun, those kind of things. God has control over these. In verse 9, but they refuse to what? Repent and to glorify him. I can't think of what else could snap people to attention to awaken them than this. Right? I don't know what else God could do. Right? I mean, how else can you possibly awaken people?
Hey Dave,
yes.
Just one thing on that. It made me think that the intent of the judgments is still that
yeah.
people would repent.
Yes.
So I think that's a positive thing.
Absolutely.
About, you know, that they're reluctant, they're not going to, but he's still, you know, it's not just like pouring out wrath because, you know, your time is up, but there's still the chance they could be.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think it's a yes and. Maybe you can see if you think I'm with you on this point, Dick. No doubt, even as these beginning bowls are laid out, there's still a chance for people to repent. They won't, they don't, but they could.
Right.
It's not until the final bowl is laid out where God says it's basically over.
Yeah.
Right? And so we don't have a great concept of time here. It's hard when you read this to know, is this a minute, an hour, a day, a year? That's why it's so hard, I think, when you look at this picture, and then they parallel the ones before. I mean, God gives many, many years, I think. And so even in the end here, when all looks, you know, like it's lost, I mean, God has this expectation, like you said, Dick, that people could come to him. They won't, but they could. Yeah, that's a great point.
Dave,
yes?
Does that mean
yeah. Yeah. I think it's there. I think it's their lack of responsiveness. Right. So if you look, I think there's a little bit of a hint here. If you look on, if we read through the next verses, the fifth angel poured out his bowl, verse 10, on the throne of the beast. So this picture of the kingdom of evil at large, right? So the beast is running everything at this point, the kingdom of evil of people who have turned against Christ, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. I think there's a lot to be said there. Men gnawed their tongues in agony, and what was their response? They did what? Cursed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They refused to repent. What should we get from that, do you think? I think it ties back to what you're saying. It isn't like they raise their hand and say, why is this happening to us? They actually direct their anger to God. Right? I mean, they recognize him. When you read Romans 1, Paul says what? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says through Paul what? People know that God's there. There really is no atheist. Not really. I mean, if you believe what God's word says, that can't be. People all know there's a God. Right? Now, you may not accept him, but you know he's there. And so they direct their own wrath, their own fury back at him. They gnash, they wail. And yet in spite of that, they don't repent. And I think it's in when you read the end of that verse of what they had done, there's a recognition. I mean, God holds us culpable because we know that we're in sin. So the first part of what Paul says in Romans 1 is they recognize God. And it says next, as you follow through Romans 1 to Romans 2, that God's placed right and wrong in their mind's eye, on their heart. Like, they know when they sinned. That's what makes me culpable and responsible, because I know I've sinned, right? You hold someone culpable for something that they knew that they did wrong. Anybody else want to chime in?
Seems interesting that the fourth and the fifth bowls is the comment they refuse to repent, but not after that.
Yeah.
And when you get to the seventh, it's done.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a really good point, Jack, because to tie in what Dick was saying, they had a chance to repent here, and God says they don't. And he tells us multiple times they don't and how they respond. It's not just they keep going, they put their fury back at God. What's the ultimate they could do when they throw their wrath back at God?
They curse God at the end.
Yeah, they actively curse him, and then they actively mount a battle against him. How insane is that? When you like think about that for a minute, they actively wage war, but I think their minds are darkened, the darkness here, their hearts are hard, and who's in control now of them? So when their hearts are hardened, and when they've refused to repent and turn to Christ, who now runs them? A combo, they do, and yeah, the beast, Satan, the Antichrist, so one, the dragon, two, the beast, and three, the false, yeah. So they're riling the people. They're leading now, right? And the people in their hardened heart are letting them lead. They're following because people follow. It's what they do. Yeah.
I'm just curious. Are we assuming here then that everybody has been reached?
Yes. Okay. Absolutely.
It's done.
Even?
Yes. Yeah. So the comment, in case you didn't hear, was, are we assuming that all people have been reached? And then you brought up, what about those who are ill, who can't, or who can't mentally get what's happening here? So that's a big thing. We could talk about that for a long, long time. I think a key point to remember in my mind is whenever God talks about being right with him, he says that, and he teaches that what keeps me apart from him is me rejecting him. So the one sin that God won't forgive, he can't forgive, is when I reject him. And so based on that, whenever I read anything in God's word about being right with him, there's a recognition that people have a chance to look at him, who he is, what he's done, and choose to accept or to reject him. I believe that's the case for all people, whether it's a child who dies before they can recognize, whether it's a person who's born but doesn't have the mental wherewithal, yeah, to recognize who God is and what he's done. God has a way for all to know who he is and to either accept him or reject him. And so the context here is for those who can turn to him in faith, away from sin and repentance, all of those people have come or not come to him. The rest of the individuals, and there are many who die before they can make that decision, that call, or who can't make that call, I believe, based on the rest of God's word, that God has a way to show them who he is and for them to either reject him or not. Because that's the picture we have all through the Bible, that God only those who are consigned to hell are consigned to hell because they choose to go there. Does that make sense? Is that fair? It's a little bit beyond the scope of...
I can't imagine it. I mean, think about the unborn child,
yeah,
the moment before birth.
Yeah.
Are you saying that child has been made, it's been made clear to that child?
I'm saying, so how we think of it now, no, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that the only way that God would consign anyone to hell, and I use the word consign, is that he allows them to choose to go there and to not turn to him in repentance and in a faith. And so what God does in particular for that individual, that child, whoever else, the way that I look at the Bible, what I think God shows is that there'll be a way for them. I don't know what that looks like. Yeah, and so it gets, and I'd love to talk about this more, because this gets into some things we have to talk about, like election free will, what that looks like. We can't ignore all that whole context. What I do know, again, and I don't mean to repeat this 50 times, but in God's word, we see the only ones who are apart from God are those who, of their own will, choose to be apart from Him. God, they want to be apart from God, and so that's where they go. Now, we're not told what happens to individuals who are stillborn or die once they're born or who can't choose. I don't know what God, I don't know how God interacts with them. We're not shown that. But what we are shown is what I just said. And so I have complete faith in God that He loves us and that He's got us and that there's a way for us to be right with Him. I mean, I believe that based on what His word says, not because I want that to be the case. What that looks like, how to flesh that out, there's a lot that goes into that. And I think it's worthwhile to think about. It's a little beyond the scope of the end of the class. But I mean, I think it's really, really good to talk about. Is that fair? Anybody else want to talk about that or chime in? We can't dig into it a ton, but I think it's important to think about. In this book, right now, where we're at, all those who had a chance to turn to Him, who had the ability to do, though, didn't or did. Is that okay?
It is. I need to know the difference.
Yep. Yep, absolutely. Okay, so I'm going to end there, and we'll go into chapter 17 next week, as well as wrap up the end of 16 here. I want you to be thinking about, if you guys have a chance this week, of course, read 16 again, but then please pay special attention to the last part of the chapter, okay? Because it ties into the next, but there's this picture of finality, as a Jack said, and there's this picture of the end of the power of God and His response to evil. We'll talk about a Babylon and what that means. Okay? All right, your last chance. I know we're running late, but Ty's probably late today, so woo! Anybody have anything else they want to bring up? This is really good. I think this is why we meet like this, to really dig like this, to talk like this, to make sure we can make sense as a whole. I love this, so thank you all for doing this with me. This is really fun. Dick, if you wouldn't mind saying a word for us to close, that'd be awesome. To pray.
Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the promise of Your eventual defeat of evil, and we thank You that we can trust You. We thank You that You're sovereign over the affairs of men, and that this life is completely in Your control. And we just thank You that we can look forward to a day when You make all things right, and Your justice is made clear to everyone. We just want to honor You and worship You and pray that this this teaching and this book would lead us to share our faith with those around us, and that we would not be ashamed, but be bold to let others know that they can follow You, they can have their sins forgiven and be right with You. And we ask that You give us opportunity and then courage to do that. We ask all this in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for being here, and God willing, I'll see you guys next week.